Go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. I don't know how you feel, but those songs really touched my heart this morning. And Jesus came to save the hell-bound man. That's me. So what a joy. It is a wondrous mystery, the gospel of grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a wondrous mystery. So may we behold it all the more as we continue through the Sermon on the Mount. We're just about done. In fact, I think next week we'll finish it up, the Sermon on the Mount, as we move on to Matthew chapter 8 in a couple of weeks. But we are in the midst of the conclusion of the sermon. And I want to get right to the text this morning to get us started. So Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Father in heaven, we bow our hearts to you one more time this morning and pray for understanding. Understanding that touches not only our minds, but our hearts and transforms us, renews us all the more into the image of Christ. Lord, may our lives be epistles of praise as you change us, Lord, as we meditate on your word. We pray your Spirit would have his way with us this morning and fill us, and we might know you and walk more closely with you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Sobering words from our Lord, the King, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Most definitely, no more terrifying words in all of Scripture for Christians. For believers, for those who profess to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. No more frightening words that those who think that they are on the narrow or headed through the narrow gate on the hard road would find themselves going through the wide gate. That leads to destruction, not the one that leads into the kingdom. Our Lord taught us in verses 13 and 14 that the gate into the kingdom is exclusive. Now, he says, many who claim to be disciples will not enter heaven. And so it begs the question, what is a Christian? What is, perhaps we could narrow it down and say, what is an evangelical Christian? One that believes the gospel, the authority of Scripture, the need for redemption and forgiveness of sins, salvation by unmerited grace through personal faith in Christ, not through good works. An evangelical Christian believes in the necessity of a transformed life. The existence of a literal heaven and a literal hell, and the bodily return of Christ to set up his kingdom of righteousness. An evangelical Christian would affirm all these truths and more. But culturally speaking, there's another definition. It does not contradict the above stated truths, but it runs parallel to them. It is the facade or the facade of evangelical Christianity, the false front. It's defined in numerous ways. One is by social conventions, by sharing similar attitudes about alcohol or tobacco or drugs, modesty, styles of clothing, having a particular conviction about schooling choices for children. If you show the same likes and dislikes as other Christians, especially their dislikes, you can act the part of the evangelical Christian by blending in. These people learn the language. You know, hey, brother, hey, sister. commenting on all the current issues, staying up to date on all the Christian blogs, being able to enter into those debates and condemn other people who believe differently. Or perhaps you believe you're an evangelical Christian because you grew up in the Bible Belt or went to Awana as a child or came from a Christian home. And somehow your family Christian heritage is gaining you entrance into the narrow gate. Of course, there are many in this category, very self-righteous, in that they could check off a number of lists of how they've helped other people in the last few weeks, and so they feel just fine in their status as an evangelical Christian. Others define evangelical Christian only if you protest abortion or vote for a particular political ideology. To do otherwise, they say, would be to be less than a Christian. And here's another category. Multitudes of people, multitudes, literally, following thousands of prosperity gospel preachers claim to be evangelical Christians while believing in a gospel that teaches other than the biblical way of salvation. As we have come to expect, our Lord anticipated the problem of false profession by those in the church and deals with it here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. This conclusion is a warning. In verses 13 to 20, he warned us against dangers that come from the outside. Now in verses 21 to 23, he warns us of dangers that come from within ourselves. And so this morning, I hope we see three things that alert us to this danger so that we would avert it. The first one is entrance into the kingdom requires more than right belief or orthodox doctrine. The second one is that entrance into the kingdom requires more than religious activity. And lastly, we will see the entrance requirement into the kingdom is faith expressed in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. So number one, verse 21 of chapter 7, entering the kingdom requires more than orthodox doctrines, more than just right belief. Although that's important, it is more than that. Verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." These people have a right confession. It's spot on. They are calling Jesus Lord. Now, what does that mean exactly? We can say all kinds of words, but words have meaning. This one has particularly pointed meaning. It has very deep meaning. It is the word kurios. Kurios is a reference to God, a reference to Yahweh. The title Lord or kurios in the Greek appears 11 times in Matthew prior to verse 21. 10 of those references are to Yahweh himself. Matthew 1:20, the angel of the Lord came and appeared. That is the angel of Yahweh. And that's chapter 1, verse 20, chapter 1, verse 24, and chapter 2, verse 19. Lord, in those verses, very clearly means the covenant name of God, Yahweh. In verse 7 of Matthew 4, Jesus says to Satan, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Reference to Yahweh. Matthew uses kurios to refer to Jesus. Matthew 3:3, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. It is a quote from Isaiah 40, verse 3, prepare the way of Yahweh. John the Baptist was preparing the way of God, the way of the Lord, kurios. The Lord, Yahweh, the covenant name of God is kurios, the Lord. Matthew clearly and directly ascribes deity to the person of Christ. Jesus is fully God and fully man. Matthew 12:8, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. When Jesus identified himself as Lord of the Sabbath, who was he saying he was? Well, the one who gave the law in Exodus 20, who commanded that the Sabbath was to be kept holy. Three times in that passage, in Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11, the word Lord or Kyrios appears, and all three occurrences refer to Yahweh. Jesus was making a claim to deity when he said he was the Lord of the Sabbath, Matthew 12, verse 8. And turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 22, as we just take this survey of the deity of Christ in Matthew, based on the word Kyrios. Matthew 22, look there with me. Matthew 22, verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Jesus explains that David referred to the Messiah as his Lord. The Messiah, who is the son of David, is said by David to be his Lord. The Messiah would be far more than merely David's son. The Messiah is God in the flesh, and of course that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, in Philippians 2, you're familiar with the passage, Philippians 2, 9-11 says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him," speaking of Jesus, "and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The name that is above every name, that phrase is a clear substitute for God. It's a quote from Isaiah 45, 23. "To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance," the Lord says through his prophet. Isaiah prophesies that it is to Yahweh that all shall bow. Paul applies that phrase to Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, 9-11. And then turn with me also to another passage we're going to come back to later again. Turn to me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. A passage you're probably very familiar with. Paul writes in Romans 10, verse 9, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." The confession that Jesus is Lord, or Jesus is Kyrios, ascribes to Jesus the title of deity. Romans 10:9 is Paul's exposition of Joel 2:32, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh shall be saved." Calling on the name of the Lord is calling on Yahweh. Jesus is equated with God. The New Testament firmly and clearly establishes the deity of Christ. Turn back with me to Matthew 7. The incarnation is God coming down in the form of man. Jesus is God in the flesh. God took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, a strong orthodox belief in the deity of Christ is what it seems these people have. They're not confused about that. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," but they have it. They have it down. This group from Romans 10 no doubt confesses with their mouth, "Jesus is Lord." But saving faith is not merely intellectual understanding only. It is not about just agreeing to the facts. I was sharing the truth of Scripture with someone one time, and they had not yet put their faith, their trust in Jesus Christ. And at some point in the conversation, as I was explaining the gospel from different portions of Scripture to try to give them the most and best well-rounded gospel presentation that I could, the person in frustration just said, this actually has happened more than once, this has happened a couple of times in my life, just tell me what to say. Just tell me what to say. Am I not confessing the right confession? You know? And I'm like, well, all I can tell you is that you need to say Jesus is Lord with your, you need to confess that Jesus is Lord, but it's deeper than that. It's much deeper. It's much deeper than just the Orthodox confession. We could read the Nicene Creed, which I think would be a faith-strengthening exercise. We could read the Teton Valley Bible Church Statement of Faith, and that would be an act of worship. But reading those and confessing them with your mouth won't make you a Christian. Saving faith is not mere intellectual understanding only. Genuine faith affects the heart, the inner person, the inner man, the inner woman. Genuine saving faith affects the mind, heart, the will, the emotions, all of you. This is what I believe Paul meant when he said, believe in your heart. To believe in the heart is then to be born again by the Holy Spirit. It is with all that you have. You understand that Christ died on the cross for your sins, for a hell-bound sinner. You get that. And you realize that you are not worthy. The Word of God has revealed to you that your sins are a weight that you cannot rid yourself of. You will pay the penalty for all eternity for those sins. Only Christ's sacrifice on the cross can make atonement for your sins. Entering the kingdom requires more than orthodox doctrine. It requires faith. You can't just have the confession with the mouth. You must have the faith in the inward person, believing in your heart what is true about Christ. And it must touch you and it must affect your inner person so that you come to God in faith in His Son, trusting fully in here. Here's the litmus test is this. It's easy. The litmus test is this. What are you trusting in to get you to heaven? Is it Jesus alone? Is it His sacrifice on the cross alone, or is it Jesus plus something? If it's Jesus plus your good works, then you're in this category and you need to repent. You are the ones who are saying, Lord, Lord, but you're not really trusting fully in Him. You must be at the end of yourself, that you have nothing to offer, and you must come to Christ for the forgiveness of all of your sins, knowing that you can bring nothing to the table to endear yourself to God or merit salvation. So entering the kingdom requires more than orthodox doctrine. These people said, Lord, Lord. They affirmed, I believe, the deity of Christ, that He is the exalted King. And in this setting, it will be at the day of judgment. And He says, not everyone who says, you must confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, but not everyone who says Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. Number two, entering the kingdom requires more than orthodox doctrine, and entering the kingdom requires more than evidence of even supernatural power. Look with me at verse 22, if you would. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? On that day, that is the day I mentioned, the day of judgment, the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return and judge the whole earth. Matthew 25:32, when the Lord Jesus Christ will gather all the nations and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. The Apostle Paul, speaking before the philosophers of Athens in Acts 17, said in verse 31, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and on this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. On that day, the day the Lord Jesus Christ will judge the world in righteousness. And he says there, and many will say to me, these are the many. They're the same many that we learned about in verse 13. When Jesus calls us to enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. This is the sad reality, that the majority of people who claim Christ or claim Christian are not on the hard way, that going through the narrow gate. They're on the other path, the one that's wide, that goes through the wide gate, the easy road. They are the mass of multitudes heading to destruction through the wide gate. This is a sobering reality. The many are not Hindus, Buddhists, those who practice Islam. That's not who Jesus is referring to. He's referring to the many who call him Lord. Those who somehow identify as Christians, who claim to be believers. The many are those who profess Jesus Christ as Savior, perhaps even Lord, but they are headed to eternal destruction. And so on that day of judgment, the many, many of them, will be saying, Lord, Lord, but they will not be entering through the narrow gate. How did these false believers perform convincing mighty works? This is a question that needs to be answered. How can you say, Jim, how can I stand up here and say that there's many people and they claim to be Christian and they did these mighty works, yet they're not going to heaven? How do you work that one out? Well, that's a great question, and so I endeavored this week to answer it. And it came up with three things from Scripture, three things, and we're going to do just a little survey here. It may be, there are three possibilities. Number one, it may be that God, in fact, worked through them. It may be that God, in fact, worked through them, though at the end of the day, they're still not believers. We see this in Numbers 23, Balaam the false prophet. We see a pagan prophet. As a matter of fact, as I was studying this, the word for prophet is not used in Numbers 23:5 for Balaam, but the Hebrew word means soothsayer. So it's the pagan predictor of the future, not a true prophet. He went on to advise Balak how to corrupt God's people. So when he went to prophesy, he could only prophesy what the Lord gave him. That was all he was able to say. But at the end, his real character was revealed because he still helped Balak out. He was a prophet for hire. He was not a true prophet. He loved gain from wrongdoing. He was after the money, according to 2 Peter 2:15. So we see this pagan soothsayer actually spoke prophetic words from God. We also see it in Saul, King Saul, when he was an apostate king. Even though Saul's heart was not fully for the Lord, he would eventually disobey God and be rejected by God. The Holy Spirit still came upon him. In 1 Samuel 19:23 and 24, we read that he too stripped off his clothes and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul among the prophets? Question mark. Saul, the apostate king, actually was prophesying. And we see it in the New Testament. We see it in John chapter 11. The unbelieving high priest Caiaphas unknowingly and unintentionally prophesied. John 11, verse 49 and following. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this on his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. So it's possible that God allows unbelieving people to do mighty works. Number two, another possibility is that those amazing acts are accomplished by the power of Satan. We see this in Acts 19 with the unbelieving sons of Sceva. They were a group of Jewish exorcists. They were not believers in Christ. The Apostle Paul says that in the last days there will be false signs and lying wonders across the whole globe. 2 Thessalonians 2, 8-10. Acts 8 describes a satanic magician in the church named Simon, who tried to purchase with money the power of the Holy Spirit from the apostles. So Simon was active in the body of Christ, but was not empowered by the Holy Spirit. Another author said this: today, there are miracle workers, healers, exorcists who claim to work for Jesus Christ, but are satanic deceivers. Certainly that's true. So God empowers some people. Satan empowers others. A third possibility is that some of the claims were just simply false. Prophecies, exorcisms, and miracles are faked and are contrived today. And so at the judgment, it could be people who were just in an emotional or maybe in a showy way were able to convince people that these things were really happening when they weren't. But is it possible for someone to really do these types of mighty works and still be outside of the kingdom? Yes, I think the main example for us in the New Testament is Judas. Judas had this power. Judas went around with the disciples, healing, casting out demons, but he himself was lost. Jesus said this in Matthew 24, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." So it's coming. More is on the way. This is still future. These people follow the pattern not of Christ, but of the Antichrist. According to 2 Thessalonians 2, they do these things with all power and false signs and wonders. 2 Thessalonians 2, 8-9. A man may be able to do great things and gain a great following, but that says absolutely nothing about his salvation. We need to hear this well in a day when there are thousands who are claiming that in Christ they have supernatural power, and they deceive tens of thousands. One thing that helps us out in the text here, verse 23, if you look at it with me, verse 23 says, "And then will I declare them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." What truly marks their lives is not great works done in the power of the Holy Spirit, but rather lawlessness. This is a reference to the inner character that is revealed eventually when they sin. Lawlessness, the word expresses the depth of their depravity. Matthew uses this term to describe the inner corruption of the scribes and Pharisees. He says in Matthew 23:28, "So you also outwardly appear righteous to other, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." At the end of the day, these people have dead faith. They claim Christ, but remain dead in their trespasses and sins. They perish to destruction because they do not possess a living faith. They have dead faith. They are lawless. Their lives are characterized by unrestrained, sinful indulgence. You say, well, how do you see that? It comes out in time. False believers at some point will manifest who they really are. What you need is time. They will show themselves. Why is that? Because they don't operate according to the Holy Spirit. They operate according to the flesh. And they cannot resist the temptations to their flesh, whatever those are. Whatever happens to push their button, so to speak. It will come out at some point. How do we avoid people like this? The main thing is the Word of God. Yes, they can be orthodox. Yes, they can be deceiving people and even be committed to sound doctrine. But if you continue to hold to the Word of God, you will become a Berean, a Bible student. You will be able to discern at some point whether somebody is a false teacher or not, if their faith is that one of the things most neglected, and we're going to look at this at 9 o'clock, starting in January, we're going to circle back to the doctrine of the church, is the denial of importance. To deny the importance of the doctrine of the church is what a lot of false teachers do, because that way they can define the church the way they want to, and they can isolate themselves from accountability. If you're not following a biblical doctrine of the church, then you're giving the leadership the opportunity to set themselves above accountability from the elders, the deacons, or the congregation, and be able to perpetrate their heresy or their sinful indulgences for a much longer period of time. So all of the Word of God is important, even the doctrine of ecclesiology. What's our application here? Our application is amazing works will not get you into the kingdom of heaven. You say, well, Jim, I don't really heal too many people. I haven't raised anybody from the dead this week. So how does this apply to me, right? Religious activity is what this is. This is religious activity. Constant, even fervent church activity does not qualify anyone for entrance into the kingdom. You can serve until your knuckles bleed, so to speak, and you will not gain a ticket to heaven. Entering the kingdom requires more than fervent religious activity. It is only, as I already said, by faith in Christ. The end of those who trust in their superior knowledge of doctrine, or those who trust in their fervent religious activity, Jesus says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me. In the end, they are lost for all eternity. Entering the kingdom requires more than evidence of supernatural power. Entering the kingdom requires faith expressed in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, verse 21, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So what is Christ referring to here when he says the one who does the will of my Father in heaven? You say, Jim, that sounds a lot like works righteousness. You mean I have to be a doer of the word? In context, the answer is no. He's not teaching salvation by works. In the context, I believe, it is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is referring to the Beatitudes and the deep ethical, spiritual obedience found in God's kingdom. The will of the Father refers to God's will as Jesus has revealed it to us in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is referring to a profound heart obedience that is not only on the surface, but permeates to the inner being. You know where this is. We've been over it lots of times. It's in the Beatitudes. If you're obedient to the will of the Father, as Jesus has explained righteousness in the kingdom, here in the Sermon on the Mount, he begins with, here, this is the entrance. This is how you get in. You don't get in by loving your neighbor. You get in by being poor in spirit. Are you poor in spirit? Do you think highly of yourself? Do you think you deserve for God to let you in? Well, then you need to go back to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 3. Do you mourn over your spiritual poverty? Do you mourn over the fact that you don't have a righteousness that will unlock the door? Do you mourn over that? We should look at our own life, not the results of our religious activity, not on how much doctrine we have memorized or know or can even stand up and teach. We don't look at how very biblical our belief system is. Rather, we look to see if our life conforms to the kingdom of God, the character of the kingdom of God. Are you meek? That's the question to ask. Has my salvation, has my faith in Christ produced meekness in me? Humility. Do I hunger and thirst for righteousness? That's a great question, friends. As we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, what do you hunger and thirst for? What do you want more than anything? Is it righteousness? Is it to walk with closely with your Lord Jesus Christ, to be conformed more into his image, to have appetites for the things of eternity instead of the things of this world? What do you hunger and thirst for? What satisfies you? Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. What satisfies you? Do you live a life of continual discontentment? Or does Christ satisfy the deepest longings of your heart? Has your faith in Christ produced mercy towards others, compassion towards others? When you see these things lacking in your life, do you repent? Do you go to your knees and ask the Lord for forgiveness and to fill you with His Spirit that you might be a merciful person? Do you cry out to Christ for a pure heart? Blessed are the pure in heart, they will see God. Do you confess your corrupt heart to Him? Are you a maker of peace, or do you have the gift of contention? Right? How do you function in relationships? And are you willing to be persecuted for the kingdom of heaven? Are you willing to take some criticism, or maybe some non-believers looking down at you or teasing you or saying something unbecoming about you because you're being a witness for Christ? This is the self-examination. This is the application as we prepare our hearts to remember the Lord. The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So Jesus shows us what the will of the Father is in the Sermon on the Mount. And he shows us how to get into the kingdom in the Beatitudes. And then the doing of all those things flows out of a changed life. So these things mark your life now. You are humble, meek. You hunger and thirst for the things of God. You desire to have a pure heart. You are a peacemaker. You love the Lord and you pursue Him. You shed your anger. You seek to have purity of heart, not a heart full of lust. You honor your spouse and the vows that you have made. You keep your promises. You don't retaliate. You don't bear grudges. You seek forgiveness and reconciliation. All these doing of the will of God flow out of that changed life that he explained in the Beatitudes. So no, Christ is not explaining a salvation by works. Not at all. He's explaining that true faith works. Things happen. It's not a confession only. Those are the folks that we looked at in point one. Lord, Lord. It's more than lip service. It has affected me deeply. It has changed my life entirely. And so when Jesus says in Matthew 5:20, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now you get it. You get it. You get it because you realize that you're unrighteous. And the only righteousness you're ever going to have is the righteousness of Christ. And that is the only righteousness that exceeds all other righteousnesses. You didn't say, oh, well, I better buck up and be a better religious person than the Pharisees. No, you didn't buck up. You bowed down to worship the King and seek His cleansing and forgiveness. We all fall short. So let us prepare our hearts to remember the Lord's sacrifice by seeking Him. We are going to have a time of reflection in just a moment. And we want to remember in that time, it's a time to pray, it's a time to examine yourself. And it's a time to remember, friends, that Jesus is our righteousness. You can't go to heaven unless you're perfectly righteous. So you're fully dependent on Christ and His righteousness to be that person, to have that status. You can't go unless you're perfect. You can't get into the kingdom. And so He, Jesus, is our righteousness. And what we want to do as we worship Him is to behold his glory, to abide in him, to be transformed all the more as we worship him. So let us enter into a time of reflection and communion with the Lord Jesus. The men are going to come forward and pass out the bread and the cup, and as they do, just please hold on to those elements, and then I'll come back up here after the time of reflection is over, and we'll partake together. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" We look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that on that day we would be in communion with him, having passed out of judgment into life. Let's remember our loving Lord. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are God in heaven. And we thank you that you are coming back. And we thank you that you keep your people safe from judgment. Lord, may we be doing the Father's will while we are here in this life, having true and genuine faith, and manifesting that in our lives in the way you have outlined for us in these many weeks in the Sermon on the Mount. Oh Lord, I pray that this church, together we would glorify you as we live. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.